Good evening and welcome. Welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. So good to see you here tonight. So glad, so happy you made the decision to come and worship God with us this evening. I know there are a lot of other things you could have been doing tonight, but I also am convinced that there aren't many things in this world as important as the things that we do when we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many things as uplifting, as encouraging, as beneficial to us, and as pleasing to our God in heaven when we do the things that we do when we assemble in this way on the Lord's Day. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I want to encourage you to pick up your Bible and be opening to John chapter 18. We're going to read verses 33 through 38, just like we did this morning. This is part two of the lesson that we began this morning. And in John chapter 18, we have Jesus standing before the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Read there starting in verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" As we discussed this morning, Jesus had been betrayed by a close friend, Judas Iscariot. We read about in this chapter, just a hurtful and reprehensible thing to have been done to him. And he was arrested by a band of Roman soldiers and temple officers that were sent by the chief priests and Pharisees, and they bound him. It says they tied his hands and led him away just like a common criminal. And eventually he was brought to the governor of Judea, Pilate, at the praetorium, at the governor's palace. And as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate asked him a question. He asked him, "What have you done? What have you done to cause such a disturbance, such an upheaval among your own people? What have you done to cause them to be screaming for your blood right now?" And Jesus replied in verse 27 as an answer. He said all he had done is testify to the truth. Jesus' mission for coming into the world was just to teach people the truth. And Pilate asked, "What is truth? What is truth? Does it even exist? And if it does exist, is it attainable? In today's world where rules are all too easily bent, humanistic theories abound, situation ethics seem to be the rule, even in the religious world, it seems that the conclusion that most people have arrived at, like Pilate, is that truth just doesn't exist. Or if it does exist, it's not an important enough matter to pursue and to defend. Listen, it says that Jesus came to testify to the truth. He said that himself. What is the truth that he came to testify? We need to understand what it is because it was so important to Jesus that it must be important to us. Jesus said, simple statement he made when he was praying to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said there, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What is truth? The word of God is truth. That's what Jesus came to teach people. That's why he came to this earth, to teach them God's will for them. There's only one source of absolute truth that exists in this world. One source that supplies us with divine truth, with spiritual truth. And that is the Bible. There is truth in the religious realm. There is truth that exists in the spiritual realm. Truth that is not relative, that is not speculative, that is not subjective, but it is objective and factual truth. We talked about some of those things this morning, some of those truths that are not open for debate. We talked about this morning how the Bible is not only truth, but it is all truth. It is completely furnished truth. There is no longer any new truth being revealed at this time, and there has not been since the first century. And we also talked about how one religion is not as good as another. They're not all created equal. And we know this is true because all religions teach different things, and some of them, quite frankly, teach contradictory things. Things that cannot be true and untrue at the same time. And we talked about the nature of Jesus this morning as well. Who He is. Who He was when He walked upon this earth, and who He is now and who He has always been. He is not an angel as some people in the religious world would have you to believe that He is. And even though He is a man, or was a man when he walked upon this earth. He was not merely a man. And even though he was a prophet, he was not merely a prophet. He was God. He is God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus always has been God, and he always will be God, and he was God when he walked among man in the form of a man. And we're going to talk about some more of those absolute, indisputable truths tonight. Are there things that are taught in the Bible that are less than obvious? Things that are somewhat obscure? Some things that are open for judgment? Certainly there are. Those things exist, but these things that we're going to be discussing tonight do not fall into that category. These things are incontrovertible truths, and that's what I want to speak to you about tonight. Let's turn our attention to the realm of morality, moral issues. Let's consider the issue of abortion. It's amazing to me that there's any question about this issue, but it obviously is not a clear-cut matter of truth to everyone, even among fellow Christians. I've heard of otherwise solid brothers and sisters in Christ making arguments in favor of abortion. And I'm not talking about in situations where there was danger to the mother's life or to the child's life. I'm talking about vibrant, healthy, well-adjusted people who just don't want to be troubled with having a baby and taking care of a baby. But, you know, you would think that even a worldly person would know that killing another human being is wrong, wouldn't you? Some will argue that an unborn child is not a human being yet. Well, I would ask, what is a child if not a human being? Is it an orangutan? Is it a crocodile? Is it a space alien? Of course it's a human being. Well, some will say, no, it's not a human being. It's a fetus. Listen to me. When one human being impregnates another human being, folks, that offspring is a human being as well. That's the only thing it can be. Come on, we need to be real about this. We need to be realistic about it. We need to be truthful about it. At conception, when the egg is fertilized in the womb, it has 46 chromosomes, just like you and me. All the genetic characteristics of humanity are contained right within that tiny microscopic package from the very beginning, from its very inception. Some will argue that that little one is just a part of its mother, like another appendage. That's not true, though. It is a genetically distinct individual. It has different DNA from its mother. A trained geneticist can distinguish between the DNA of a baby and its mother. Let's hear what God has to say about this subject, and let that be the end of the matter. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. In Proverbs 6, 16, 17, we read there, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." We'll just stop at that third thing that the Lord absolutely hates, and that is the shedding of innocent blood. Let me ask you, is there any blood in existence in the world more innocent than that of a helpless baby? A baby who is completely helpless to protect itself. A baby who is utterly dependent upon us to take care of him, to make sure he is protected and has a right to come into this world. Just an innocent child is the most innocent of blood than anyone could hope to preserve or that anyone could shed. Now some will say, well, you can kill a baby without shedding its blood. But that term shedding of blood is a figure of speech, and it really means killing. It's talking about killing someone, especially an innocent person. Abortion is right or it is wrong. It is true or it is untrue that abortion is acceptable. You can't have it both ways. It's not right for you and wrong for me. It's not relative. It is right or it's wrong. And the Bible says that killing an innocent person is wrong. Now, I understand that moral dilemmas do exist, and I don't want to minimize those concerns. Sometimes there is danger to the mother's life when she is pregnant. And sometimes it may come down to the mother or the child dying. And I understand that someone might make a tough decision then. I'm not saying I absolutely agree with it. I'm just saying I understand it. And I know I'll never be placed in a position like that, so I'm not going to be critical in a situation like that. I also understand there's concern when a child is conceived as a result of rape. And rape is just a horrible, horrendous crime with long-lasting consequences. And the thoughts of that just are very disturbing. But does a woman really want to compound that problem that crime, that sin, with another problem, with another issue they're going to have to deal with the rest of their life, and that is the taking of a life to try to remedy that situation, we need to think long and hard before we start making excuses to take the life of another human being. Well, let's consider another issue of morality. What about homosexuality? Is homosexuality sin or is it not a sin? What's the truth on this subject? Well, don't even worry about how I feel about it. Let's just go right to the Bible and see what God says about it. See how God feels about it. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 tells us very clearly. We read there, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty." The only way for a person to get to a point in their life when they can justify having sex with a member of the same sex is for them to have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A person can depart so far from God and His truth and a belief and an appreciation for Him that God will give him over to his passions. And those passions can go from dishonoring their bodies with sinful expressions of sexuality to degrading passions, as it says here, women with women and men with men. Now that word degrading means vile or reproachful or shameful. The act of homosexual sex is a shameful and reproachful act. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 says much the same. It says there, "Do not lie with a male as one lies with a female." This is an abomination. The Bible is so very clear on this issue. Now, church councils debate the matter, and they try to promote an atmosphere of tolerance, some of them do. And they even debate as to whether practicing homosexuals should be accepted into the ministry, should be leaders of God's family. God says He won't even accept them into His family unless they repent. It says there in Romans chapter 1 that God has given them over to their degrading passions. He's let them go. He's giving them up to their own sinful ways. That means they have no part with Him unless they do repent. If anybody's been paying attention to the media recently, you might have noticed that the state of New York has legalized same-sex marriage. As a matter of fact, they just legalized that today at 12 midnight. And we had in the state of New York the first same-sex marriage between two women. And that's disturbing enough, and it's disturbing enough that the government sanctions this type of behavior. But it's even more disturbing when I read in the article, that there were several ministers from different denominations there condoning and supporting that act. These people may be trying to put God's stamp of approval on this sinful activity, but I will assure you, no matter how many ministers in the denominational world do that, God does not approve of homosexual sex. Do you think this is unloving of me to be speaking this way about people and their right for happiness and the pursuit of it? Let me tell you something about love. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ." I got to tell you, I can sound as loving as all get out about this subject, but if I don't speak the truth to you, I don't love you. The Bible tells us that we have to speak the truth in love. We need both of those things if we're going to be pleasing to God. We need the truth and we need love. We need the truth spoken in a loving way, and that's what we need to do. But we shouldn't be deceiving each other. We shouldn't try to trick each other into thinking that God is okay with something that the Bible tells us that He clearly is not okay with. Now, some will say that homosexuals are born that way, being homosexuals. I'll say that I don't necessarily agree with that, but I will see to you the possibility that a person may have within them dwelling naturally an attraction for a member of the same sex. But does that make it okay to pursue that attraction? I don't think it does. I know it doesn't. What if someone had within them a natural attraction for animals? Does that give them the right in God's eyes to be with an animal? Of course it doesn't. What if someone has within them the natural attraction to a child, to a baby? Does that give them the right in God's eyes to be with a baby? Of course it doesn't. Like any other natural attraction or inclination that we might have to want to pursue sinful activities, we need to put up a fight against those temptations and not give in to them. Well, what about the subject of divorce? Are there many reasons that a person can pursue a divorce? Well, most definitely, according to our society, there are many reasons. A person could be too flabby or too skinny or have the wrong hair color or have bad breath or be too old, or somebody can just be bored and be tired of a relationship and want a divorce. As a matter of fact, in this society, you don't even need a reason to get a divorce. You can just get one. But there are a lot of frivolous reasons that people use to divorce their spouse. One woman that I read about divorced her husband of 15 years because he cleaned too much. You think about that, ladies. Can you imagine such a situation as that? If you met a man who cleaned too much, wouldn't you want to marry him? If you had been married to a man such as that for 15 years, wouldn't you want to be renewing your vows at that point instead of divorcing him? Now, in all fairness to this lady, this man was a bit extreme about his cleanliness. As a matter of fact, I read in that article that he knocked down a wall in his house because it was dirty, and he built a new wall. Now, that is probably going a little bit too far with cleanliness, but divorcing someone for that reason is going too far as well. There are some reasons that are very serious and not frivolous for why people divorce their spouses today, and I'm going to read some of the top reasons why people do that. Lack of communication is one of those reasons. Abuse, physical or mental. Financial problems is a big cause for divorce. Religious differences is a big reason why people decide to split up. Differences in opinion about child rearing and addictions, alcohol addictions, drug addictions, gambling addictions are reasons why a lot of people divorce as well. But do you want to know the reason that God gives you to divorce? The reason that He gives you for that? Are you ready for the truth on this subject? Can you handle the truth? If you want to know the reason God gives us, then I would encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 19 and read verses 3 through 9 with me. In verse 3, we read, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And they said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorcement and send her away?' And He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And society will tell us yes for any reason at all. We can rationalize any number of reasons. Our emotions can lead us to divorce our wives or our husbands for any number of reasons. But God gives us one reason. And that is if our husband or our wife has been unfaithful to us, has been sexually immoral, has committed adultery. That's it. That's the only reason He's given us. Now look, we shy away from this subject in the church, and we avoid it like it is the plague, and we just want to have nothing to do with this topic. And I got to admit to you, it's not a comfortable subject to teach about. It's very unpleasant to even consider. And I'll be honest with you as well, I would rather preach about any other subject, period, than this one. I'd rather preach about hell and against homosexuality and all these other controversial things. I would rather touch base on any topic but this one. And the reason for that is the truth hurts sometimes. And in this instance, the truth is just excruciatingly painful quite often. So many people's lives have been touched by divorce and remarriage. And if you haven't been divorced for the right reason and married another person, then all kind of trouble exists because of that. Having said that, here's the truth on this issue. The truth is that God hates divorce. It says that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. But he gives us one reason to divorce our spouse and remarry another person, and that is if they have been unfaithful. Now let's move away from the topics of immorality and let's consider some other issues. What about the issue of going to church services? What about attending worship services, assembling with the saints? Is it necessary to do that? In God's Word, does He require that of us, or is that just an option? Because it is true that it required of us, or it is not true, and you can't have it both ways. I know a lot of people in the world, just good-hearted folks, who really claim to love God, and you ask them about going to church, would you like to come to church sometime? And they say, well, no, but I pray, and you know, I study the Bible daily, and I watch preachers on TV, and I listen to sermons on the radio, and I'm okay, and God's okay with that. Well, I've got to ask you, is that true? Is it acceptable to God to do all these things? Is it acceptable to God to do every other thing right in your life and yet forsake the assembly? Let's see what God has to say about that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Read along with me. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me tell you something about God's Word. The Bible is not merely a collection of proverbs and suggestions and heartwarming stories. The Bible also contains commands to be obeyed. And part of holding the confession of our faith without wavering is worshiping Him in spirit and truth on the Lord's Day with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we willfully forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we are sinning willfully. We're trampling underfoot the Son of God. We are insulting the Spirit of grace. And what do we have to look forward to if we refuse to obey God on this or any subject? It tells us there a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. It's a serious thing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together just to decide to not worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. Well, some would argue, well, my God is love, and He would never punish me for not going to church. He knows my heart. He understands me. He'd never punish me for doing something I don't feel comfortable doing. Well, your God may be love, but that's not the true picture of the God that we read about in the Bible. It says very clearly here that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, God is love, but it also says in the same book of Hebrews that He is a consuming fire. And if we don't obey Him, we're going to be punished by Him. Last issue we'll discuss this evening, and that is whether we should worship on the first day of the week or the Sabbath day. What is our special day of assembly and worship? Is it Saturday or is it Sunday? You know, I'll be honest with you. I really thought this issue was settled 2,000 years ago. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, if Paul and his companions in the first century, those Christians who Paul associated with, if they assembled on the Sabbath day, why does this passage specify in detail that they gathered together on the first day of the week? Why mention that they stayed there 7 days before calling for and attending this assembly if that were not the regular day of assembly, the first day of the week? What were they waiting for all those days if not for their regular assembly? Why wait till the first day of the week and call it the first day of the week if it was actually the seventh day of the week, if it was actually the Sabbath day. Now, some will say in defense of the Sabbath day, well, the Jewish system of measuring days went from evening to evening, from the dark part of the day to the dark part of the day. So if they met in the evening, they would have actually been meeting together on our Saturday. Well, listen, even if it was true that they were together on our Saturday, they were still meeting together on their Sunday. So that proves nothing. Our Saturday has no significance to them. They met on their Sunday. It just defies logic, this type of reasoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 also talks about the special day of worship and gathering, the first day of the week. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." Now once again, in defense of the Sabbath day commandment, some people will say, it doesn't say here that they assembled. It says they were just commanded to set aside and save something. And they did that from their home. But Paul's whole point in making this statement is for them to take a collection so that none will be made when he came. You can't take a collection if you're by yourself at home. You have to gather together with people in order to take a collection of their resources. And they regularly met together on the first day of the week, so that was a perfect day for them to take that collection. And that's just exactly what Paul had told the brethren in Galatia to do as well. Now, it is duly noted that when Paul came into a city that had a synagogue, the first thing that he would do was go into that synagogue on the Sabbath day and talk to the Jewish people gathered there about Jesus. And of course he would do that. That just makes perfect sense. The gospel is to be taken to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And we'll see that pattern throughout Paul's exploits in the book of Acts. He would go to the Jews and they would reject him, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But where's a better place to find a bunch of Jewish people assembled together to teach them about Jesus than a synagogue on the Sabbath day? That's the perfect place, and that's the perfect time to do that. I wouldn't have the first problem with going into a synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach Jewish people about Jesus. Wouldn't have a problem with that at all. Now, they would most definitely have a problem with that. I wouldn't be a very popular person in an assembly like that, but I would relish that opportunity. But the truth of the matter is, the Sabbath day commandment was a specific commandment for a specific law for a specific people. It was for Israel. It was for the Jewish people under God's covenant with them. We read about that plainly in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today.'" And then Moses went on to enumerate the Ten Commandments, the fourth one being to keep holy the Sabbath day, to remember to do that. Now notice what he says here, though, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. He said, God didn't make this covenant with our fathers. God didn't make this covenant with the people who went before the children of Israel who were gathered that day. The first observance of the Sabbath day commandment that we read about in the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. With this generation, with this group of people, they were commanded to do it. In the first 2,500 years in the recorded history of human existence, there is not one example of one person keeping holy the Sabbath day the way God told Israel to do that. You'll not find one of the forefathers of our faith seen observing the Sabbath day commandment or commanded to observe that Sabbath day. You'll not see Adam or Seth or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or anyone doing that till you get to Exodus chapter 16 when Moses, who had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, commanded these people, God's people Israel, to observe it for the first time. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Moses told these very people, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Therefore, as a reminder of what God had done for Israel, of God bringing them out of Egyptian slavery, they are to observe the Sabbath day. That would be meaningless to me. That has nothing to do with me or my ancestry, keeping the Sabbath day to remind me of being brought out of Egyptian slavery. But do you know what does have meaning to me? What does have meaning to me is the day that I was brought out of the slavery of sin. The first day of the week, the day that He arose from the grave, the day that Jesus defeated death for me and resurrected from the grave. The church that we are a part of today was established on the day of Pentecost. We read about in Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost always falls on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus met twice on Sunday with His disciples after His resurrection. We read about in John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 29. Obviously, the first day of the week is our special day of remembrance. The day after Jesus was killed, do you know where He was on that Sabbath day? Jesus was actually still in the grave. We celebrate the day He arose from the grave and provided our deliverance from our greatest captivity, from the slavery of sin. Are you worshiping God on the Sabbath day instead of the Lord's day, instead of the first day of the week? Well, you're doing that according to a Jewish law that we've been made dead to. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 tells us that clearly. We read there, we have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ in verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. And verse 7 of Romans chapter 7 tells us clearly what law that's talking about that we were made dead to. The law that says, you shall not covet. We know that's a part of the Ten Commandments, a part of the law of Moses. We've been made dead to that law and that fourth commandment associated with that law, to keep holy the Sabbath day. Now, some people who believe in Jesus don't hold to that law. They understand they're dead to that law, but they still worship on Saturday. And they do so out of a sense of convenience. I really got to tell you, I think that's worse than those who do it with conviction. At least Sabbatarians observe the Sabbath day out of a sense of conviction for what they believe in. I appreciate that. I don't agree with it, but I appreciate it more than someone who would just skip Sunday services because it's easier to go to Saturday services. Listen, early Christians met together on the first day of the week. That's the Lord's day. That's the day He arose from the grave. That's the day His church was established. And that's when we should worship Him. That's when we should gather to do that, if we want to do that in spirit and in truth. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 614 in just a moment to give you a chance to obey the gospel this evening. Are there other ways to salvation than through Jesus Christ? You know, either there are or there are not. You can't have it both ways. Either that's true that there are other ways or it is not true. Can you get to Jesus through Muhammad or Allah or through Confucius or some other person or some other false god? I know a lot of people who believe in Jesus want to believe that decent moral people of all faiths and all religions have a place in God's kingdom, that God would not condemn them because of that. But here's what Jesus said about that. Here's the truth on that subject. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? Because that's the Bible truth. Jesus says, I am it. I'm the only way to heaven. You can't get to heaven any other way. You can't get to the Father through any other means but through Him. Do I really have the right to tell people that they are wrong? I got to tell you honestly, I'm compelled to do it. The truth is just too important for me not to do that. Am I being judgmental on these subjects? The truth of the matter is, all people are going to be judged by the truth. And if we don't try to make people aware of the truth, when they're practicing things that are not true, they're just goners. And they don't have a chance to stand in the judgment day, cleansed of their sins by the blood of Jesus. You want to enter into life and find the way home to heaven? You got to follow the truth. There's just no way around it. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The only way to purify your soul is to do so through obedience to the truth. You ready to obey the truth this evening? Ready to put on Jesus Christ in baptism? How does the Bible say a person must be saved? Here's the truth. It's not my plan. It's not my invention. It's just the truth. The Bible says you have to believe in Jesus. And you have to repent of your sins. And you have to be baptized in order to have those sins forgiven. You ready to do that this evening? We stand ready to help you. We'll baptize you into Christ right now if that's your desire. Won't you come forward right now as we're standing and singing, and we'll take care of that for you.